My name's Gale Tolles, and I preach in Charlotte, North Carolina. We're going to talk this morning in the first period about the resurrection, and we'll talk a little bit more after a while about why I chose this particular subject, but it's critical, and I'm going to try to keep my time within the time frame, because what happens if, as instructors, we start pushing the hour, then the next guy gets started later, the next guy later. And so if they don't behave today, then tomorrow I'll get done when I get done, and that's their problem. And so just a warning, fellas. And but seriously, when you're preparing this stuff, I mean, all the lessons are important, but you pour yourself into what you're doing, and so your mind and heart are full of this. And when you're up here, it's like this is the whole world. And that's great. That's exactly what we want. But because there are several of us speaking back to back, we have certain time constraints. I will try to do this interactively. That's what I would prefer to do. It is easy to get monotone and monologuing, and that's not a good place to be. But as we talk about the resurrection this morning, I want to begin by sort of asking the question, what does that really mean? What does the word resurrection mean? That's why I'm asking the question.
Raising up again.
Yeah, raising up again. Really just means sort of to stand up. You know the phrase, now I lay me down to sleep. When you die, that's the idea. And even clear back, I think it started probably with the Persians. It can be traced back that they talked about when a person died, they slept. And so it's an old concept. But the idea, you may be familiar with an antihistamine. Well, this is a very similar word, ana, to stand up, literally to what it means. So you lay down and now you stand up. And so when we think about the resurrection, that's what it means by definition. In Luke chapter 20, verse 37, but that the dead are raised. So there's our concept of the resurrection. Even Moses showed in Luke 20, verse 37. By the way, for those maybe that are new here, instructors make their charts available later in the week. You can put them on a thumb drive. I assume they all will be willing to do that this year. So you can have access to any charts folks have and take those home with you. I have one or two extra thumb drives. So if somebody is really in the corner and needs one, I brought a couple of extra ones. But anyway, you'll have access to those. So if that helps you note-wise with some of these, then that'll be helpful. Next question I want us to think about, did the resurrection actually happen, or is it just the raising and the extension of the influence of Jesus? Because there have been many people throughout the course of time don't really believe in a physical, bodily resurrection. And as we talk about a resurrection in this week's studies, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about a body that was killed and put in a tomb, and that body was raised. I haven't looked into this in recent times, but 20 or 30 years ago, there were a lot of the learned denominational folks who did not really believe in a bodily resurrection of Jesus. And that blew my mind. What is this all about? And so some think, well, you know, he just raised in the aspect that his influence continued on. And I understand, again, there's all kinds of spectrums of the 70 AD doctrine that many of those that are hardcore do not believe in a physical bodily resurrection that's to come. And that's certainly not what the scriptures teach. And as we look this week, that will be very important. If Jesus did not bodily raise, what are the implications of that? Okay, we won't. Number one, that's a biggie. That's pretty personal. Okay, he was an imposter. Okay. No power over death. Very good.
Why are we here?
Our faith is vain. You guys keep quoting scriptures. I don't know. And parallel is sort of, in 1 John chapter 4, it talks about at the end of chapter 3, basically, you know, we've got God's word and his will in chapter 4, but there are many false prophets, false teachers that have gone forth into the world. So you need to test the spirits. And so he gives three tests there. The second one is verse 6 about if they don't hear us, the apostles, then it's not a spirit that came from God. If they don't love one another, it's not a spirit. It's not the spirit of God. It comes from somewhere else. But what was the first one of those three tests? If they deny that Jesus came in the flesh, well, what's the problem with that? I mean, if they say Jesus came, but he just really wasn't in the flesh, is that problematic? I remember as a young preacher thinking about that, I heard that the first time, well, you know, they believe Jesus came. Now, wait a minute. There's something that washes away my sins. What is that? That just disappeared. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. If you got no body, you have no real resurrection and a whole bunch of other stuff. And so it doesn't. And the same with the resurrection. You know, this is a fundamental matter that is critical in its nature. And so we want to think about that. Now, I've written down here, there were three primary positions. That Christians in New Testament times believe that Jesus was killed on the cross and bodily raised from the dead. That's what we would believe. That's what the scriptures teach. The Jews, basically, and again, there are variations we'll talk about later on, but the Jews believe that Jesus was killed on the cross and he was dead and that was the end. And Muslims basically believe Jesus was never killed on the cross. Now, I'll have a chart here in just a minute. Looks like that. That came from my Quran. And what Muslims tend to believe is that God just put somebody up there and made him look like Jesus, but the Son of God didn't die on the cross. Of course, they don't believe in the Son of God as we would understand the scriptures. And so, this is just a picture I took of my Quran. We did kill, and they're saying is, we did kill the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the messenger of Allah, whereas they slew him not, nor crucified him. So that's what they say, but that's not what really happened. But he was made to appear to them like one crucified. So it looked like that's what happened. And those who differ therein are certainly in a state of doubt about it. They have no definite knowledge thereof, but only follow a conjecture, and they did not convert this conjecture into certainty. That's what these Christian people say, but that's not what really happened. Now, the Quran doesn't say this, but some other later writings and some people would say, well, it was really Judas, and he was made to look like Jesus that was nailed to the cross. And there are all kinds of things that are said. But those are basically the approaches. Either Jesus did die, was buried, and bodily raised from the dead, the Bible says, or he was just killed and put in a grave like other men. Or here is that they say, Allah took him. He was sort of like Elijah, you know, or something. He went off into heaven. Or like Enoch, the seventh from Adam, something like that. So those are the fundamental things. Now, as we look at the New Testament, can you think of anybody that was raised in the gospel accounts? What are some examples? Okay, Lazarus. That's anybody else? John. What's it? Jairus' son. There was another one. Widow gal. What? Widow of Nain. Remember, she had a son they were carrying out to bury. Jesus comes along and says, rise. Now, why did Jesus perform those miracles? Why did Jesus raise those people? To prove it's possible and that he had the power and the authority to do it. I've probably said this here sometime rather through the years, but a lot of years ago, I come to realize this idea of Jesus casting out demons. It seems to me, I mean, demons are almost non-existent in the Old Testament. A couple times mentioned along with idolatry. The book of Zechariah says that the demons will not be an issue after the Messiah. It seems like God allowed demons to possess a man during the time that Jesus walked upon the earth, so Jesus could demonstrate that he had power, had authority, not just in the physical realm to restore a leg, but he had power in the spiritual realm also. And so when you see a man die and they are raised, there's a lot more that's going on behind the scene, isn't it? There's a spirit, there's a body, and there's all those things. And Jesus has the authority over that. And really, you see that in Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9. He does a whole bunch of miracles. He's been saying, I have authority in the Sermon on the Mount. Then he does all these miracles. Chapter 9 and verse 6 says that he healed this paralytic man so that you would know that the Son of Man has not only power over the physical realm, the spiritual realm, he is from God. And he cast out demons at the end of chapter 8, so he shows that. But as we look at this matter of the resurrection, we find that it is a critical, critical matter. That Jesus raised from the dead is a game changer. It changes everything. But what we have to ask ourselves, is it really true? And as we talk to people, you know, what can we do with that? In Romans chapter 6, it tells us that Jesus died and was raised from the dead, never to die again. These other examples, like Lazarus, what was coming again? He gets round two, doesn't he? He's got to die again. But that's not so with the first fruit, Jesus Christ. He was raised to never die again. Now, I want to talk about this from the aspect of evidence. Because what we're really thinking about and talking about here is something that God has put in us as human beings, that we have the rational capacity to be able to look and to evaluate, to rationalize, to think, to be able to look at evidence and evaluate it to see whether it is valid. And if it is, then to come to some conclusion and have an impact upon us. He made us different than my son's two pet dogs or something like that. Out of all the creation, he made us in his image, so we have such power. We live in a time where people want to live sort of in a surreal world. There is a big fancy word at postmodernism, and you can talk about post-post and all that stuff. I'm not a philosopher. I'll leave that to you smart guys. But basically what postmodernism says, that there is no real absolute truth, that what you feel, think, and believe, and what I feel, think, and believe, they are both true, even if they're diametrically opposed. I'm my own God. I mean, that's really where it takes you. And I think that we are living in a very challenged time because of that. There's a time where people did a lot of things that were crazy or wrong and stuff, but you could say, now look, you know, here's the evidence. Here it is. Here's the conclusion. And there's still a lot of rational people because God put that in us. But what the left has been promoting and what our educational systems and religious circles have been promoting for a long time is basically, what is truth? Does that sound like that's a new concept? go talk to Pilate, right? And so as we think about it, it is problematic. But the fact is, we can look at evidence. When we look around us and we see this creation, it is my full conviction that it cries out, there has to be a creator. I was talking to Marshall or somebody last night, and you see all this engineering that's been done. There's got to be an engineer. And as we look around, the heavens cry out, somebody made me. The evidence is there for us to see. And as we look at that, we understand that. There's also empirical evidence. And what is empirical evidence? What does that mean, just in general? I'm sorry, what's it? Observable. Observable. Should be, when they do experiments, you should be able to replicate it also, but sometimes they throw that out because it doesn't work for them. But it's stuff you put under an electron microscope. You can see this stuff. And so you test it, and you can with your senses, evaluate it. And so they would say, well, you can't do that with God. So therefore, they come to whatever conclusion they want to do whatever they want to do. But there are a lot of other things that they can't demonstrate periodically, you know, with this empirical process. Like, where did life begin? They don't have a clue. They make this assumption, and then they make theories to try to fill in the blank. But really, they come to a place, they know, you know, everybody that looks knows, there had to be a first cause. And certainly the Bible tells us that first cause was God. In the beginning, he who is eternal, he's not a part of the creation, and so he didn't have to be created so he could create. He is eternal. And so he has created that which is about us. So we look at the evidence, Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. The invisible things tell us so that we can see he who is invisible. We can see the invisible God by the visible things that he's made, his creation in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. And so we can evaluate and see that. There is also another kind of evidence, and that's historical evidence. And it's just as valid as empirical evidence. And if you go back and you'd ask, well, do you believe that Abraham Lincoln existed, that he lived? And you'd probably say yes. I mean, I don't know what if you had your second cup of coffee yet, but you'd probably say yes. And so you say, well, how do you know? Well, Ken lived then, and so he's old. He saw him, and he told me about him. I've got an eyewitness. Now, it doesn't work that way. You read about the eyewitnesses or George Washington, or you go back to Julius Caesar or something like that, and you see the historical evidence. Well, as we look in this matter of the resurrection, we're talking about evidence that is used to demonstrate that this historical event is valid. The evidence is there to support. It's not just a proclamation or some claim or some philosophy, but there is evidence that can be weighed so that it persuades you and brings you to a certain conclusion on the basis of the evidence. And I'm just going to suggest to you right now, before we go farther, that what God did is he nailed that thing down and didn't give it any wiggle room by the kind of evidence that he left us. And so as we go through this study and we see that, hopefully it'll help us. Now, when we think about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, I mean, we might think of internal evidence as we look at the scriptures, and so that's why I'm going to call them the internal evidence. Or you can look at external evidence. You can look at historical documents outside of the Bible, and even people who do not really believe in God, they don't care about all that, they can go back and say, yeah, this historical evidence, this is what it claims. There are many people who would say, well, I believe in the historical evidence, and that Julius Caesar lived, or Augustus, or you know, however you want to say that, and they say, well, why? It's, well, because of the historical evidence. Well, what about Jesus raised from the dead? Well, now wait a minute. That's miraculous, and so we just discount that. And that's really where many in the religious circles, like Disciples of Christ and Methodists and others, they deny miracles, and so therefore they deny the resurrection of Jesus. But let's go back to something I said a moment ago. What about life coming into existence here? That did not happen by the laws in which they're evaluating things. That's why they make up these theories like the multiverse and all that. But that doesn't help them either, because you chase back and say, okay, where did all that order and complexity come from to be able to... It just doesn't work. There is one truly rational, valid answer, and that's the first cause: God created the heavens and the earth. And so as we look at this evidence, we see the evidence, and we see, and we'll look at other evidences later on, that the evidence is overwhelming that Jesus raised from the dead. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, back in the fifth chapter, you'll remember, he starts to talk about Melchizedek. And as he starts to do that, he says, now wait a minute, I've got to take a sidestep here, because some of you are just so immature, you don't know what's going on. And so he spends time talking about that. And then when we get to chapter 6, he says, therefore, leaving the elementary, basically the ABCs, the fundamentals, the beginnings of the teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits. So here, this tells us that this matter of the resurrection, look, these are just the ABCs. So here's my question. If this is just such fundamental stuff, why are we spending these class periods this week talking about it? Yeah, because the foundations have been broken. If you remove the foundation, you don't have anything to build on. And these are fundamental. That doesn't mean they are not critical. This just means these are the very fundamental things that this started with, the resurrection of Christ and all that God has done. And these things are valid. And so everything else we're talking about here, really, as you go back to the Old Testament, what God was looking forward to doing, as we talk about Melchizedek here, how he would be both king and priest and all that, as we look at Jesus, these things are critical. And that's why we're going to spend time looking at them. Again, God gives us evidence into the unseen realm by the evidence that he gives us in this realm in which we live, the created things. As I mentioned a while ago, when Jesus cast out demons, he is showing authority in a realm that you can't just physically manage. And so as you see his power and authority, and in Luke chapter 9 and chapter 10, I think it's chapter 9, that he says that he gives them power and authority to cast out demons. Now, the authority is the right, power is the ability, the strength to do it. Those go hand in hand. I may have the power to do something, but I don't have the right to do it. I might have, now this would be really stupid because he's young and strong, I might have the power to reach over there and smack Sam upside the head. I don't have the authority to do that. And then secondly, I'm going to pay the consequences when he turns my other cheek. But there's this difference between having a right and having the ability. And what he shows us in that chapter is to show that the Son of Man has both power and authority to do this. As we look at the resurrection, we see this power demonstrated and manifest. And so as we see all this evidence being accumulated and in not only the physical realm, but beyond that realm, it gives us insight and reassurance into that realm that we can't see, that God will take care of things there. And as we think about the bodily resurrection, there's going to be a physical bodily resurrection. In the book of Romans, chapter 10, again, this sort of goes along with some of our earlier comments. It says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This matter of the resurrection is critical about your salvation. It is one of those fundamentals we just said in Hebrews chapter 6 matters. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please turn there if you would. And we'll not spend as much time in 1 Corinthians 15 as I would like to this week. But I want to start here because this chapter deals with the matter of the resurrection, as you're aware of. These first verses that we're talking about here, verses 1 through 4. Could I get a reader of those, somebody to read loud and clear for us? Okay, Casey. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Listen up. Follow along.
Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures.
Okay, thank you, brother. And my translation says in verse 3, for I delivered you as of first importance. And so that is a translation to try to bear out the idea. But I think, what he's saying, this is a critical nature. This matter is critical in its nature. Now, what does he describe in these verses? What does he call it? What did he preach to them? The gospel. There are some who come along and try to make a distinction between the gospel and doctrine. They look to these verses and they say, well, see, here's the death, burial, and resurrection. Here's the critical issues about this. Later in a chart, third or fourth lesson that we do, I'll have a link in there. I ran across something Bob did, and I asked him if it'd be okay. It's a link to a sermon that he did about gospel and doctrine. I thought he did a really good job with that. So that link will be on there for you in a couple days. And so you can go back and listen to that lesson. But I thought he laid it out in a good way, a very systematic way. And so that is just a made-up concept, because there's a whole bunch of other terms that talk about the same thing. And if you look at other passages in the New Testament, it talks about the day of judgment, as my gospel said. And it talks about other things that are contrary to sound doctrine in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And so the gospel is used in a number of contexts that show that. But Bob did a really good job, but I don't have time to make that as an adjunct here. So he did that work for me, and I appreciate that. Did a really good job of doing that. So you'll have access to that. Now, what else do you see in these verses? He preached the gospel. How did they respond to that in verse 1? You received it, and that's where you stand. So that's initially what has happened. He has preached, they've responded to that, but as you're familiar, as this chapter unfolds, but there are some who are denying this resurrection. And so this chapter is going to address that. Now, take it for what it's worth, but later, in a minute, we're going to talk about something in Acts chapter 17. And Paul was at Athens in Acts chapter 17. A bunch of dummies. Now, it was like the Oxford, Cambridge, Yale, Harvard, you know, the intellectual. That's what's going on at Athens. When Paul's talking about idolatry, and then the passage we're going to look at in verse 30 and 31 in just a minute, the next thing that it tells us is that when they heard of the resurrection, what happened? Some scoffed. But others said, we will hear you again next week. There will be scoffers. And certainly this idea of a bodily resurrection was not in the heart of their Greek philosophy. And how far is Athens from Corinth? Not far away. So these influences undoubtedly would be strong here. And so as you look through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, some have been impacted by this. But where this starts in verse 1 is, this is what I preached. This is what you received or accepted. And also, that's where you stand. And then he talks about this gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, as you have already made reference in some of your responding comments, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19, notice verse 12. This statement, now, if Christ is preached, which is what these first four verses says, this gospel about Christ is what we have preached, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? This gospel that we brought talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what you're going to see as this chapter unfolds is he's going to say, now listen, if you say there's no resurrection, then that means Christ hasn't been raised. That's problematic. So this verse is sort of critical in here. Now, as you look from here down through verse 19, what does it tell us? 12 through 19. You all know this, these. Okay, we're without hope. Why? We're still in our sins. What are the other problems in these verses?
Somebody passed away, they're lost.
Okay, someone passed away, they're lost. We're false prophets. We've been testifying that God raised them from the dead. If God didn't do it, we're just a bunch of liars. We're cheats and frauds. We're miserable. We are still in our sins. And most pitiful. Very good. That's a pretty sad place to be, isn't it? Now, here's the deal, brethren, and two purposes really for doing this. The matter of the resurrection means everything. And if Christ has not actually, bodily been raised, then I'm going to get on my motorcycle and go ride. Or go fishing or play golf or whatever you do. Because he says down, I think it's verse 32, why, if after the manner of men, I fought with wild beasts? No. Let us eat and drink. You know, let's go have fun. If that's all this is, if Christ hadn't really been raised, is it? And so Paul's saying, you know, I'll face whatever, suffering and these difficulties. Why? Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he is Lord, and I'm his servant. And that's what this is all about. And so as we read down through here, that's certainly powerful. Well, you remember that along with some other sects of the Jews, there were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So what do you know about the Sadducees? Okay, they say there was no resurrection. Did they say anything else? There are no angels or spirits? What the Sadducees... They were basically a religious political party. They were the rich, the powerful. They had a majority of the Sanhedrin, but oftentimes because the Pharisees were popular and all, from what I've read, that their influence of the Pharisees upon the Sadducees, often the Sadducees go with the Pharisees. They were just politicians. But as you look at the Sadducees, they did not believe in the authority of the Old Testament in general. They believed the Pentateuch. And so, what argument, in brief, did the Sadducees make when Jesus is talking about this idea of the resurrection? What is their argument? A man marries a woman, and what happens? Yeah, in the resurrection, who's she going to be? The man marries the woman, he dies, they have no children. So according to the law of the brother in the Old Testament, the brother is to take that woman and marry her and raise a child in the name of the brother. But in their argument, the second man dies, no children. The third man takes her, third brother, fourth, and nobody has children. And finally, after the seven had her, now the woman dies. We got you, Jesus. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? How does Jesus respond to that? Okay, one thing, you don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God. Now, I'll be frank with you, had I been there and they'd asked me, they'd have stumped me. I said, you'll have to ask God. But Jesus knew the scriptures, and also he gives some revelation. He says, look, here's how it is. They neither marry nor given in marriage. They'll be like the angels. Now, I don't know much about that. But Jesus did. Now, how did Jesus demonstrate, or what did what was Jesus' point when he says, you don't know the scriptures? What does Jesus do scripture-wise to demonstrate the resurrection? Goes to the burning bush passage. What is brilliant about that? I am, okay. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, wait a minute. Does that talk about the resurrection of a body? The Sadducees didn't believe. They thought the old adage, you're like Rover, you're dead all over when you die. That when you die, life is over. And Jesus is showing, the scriptures show, no, life goes on. Now, what's the other brilliant use, as he makes that quote, what's the other powerful thing about him using that passage for his argument? to the Sadducees?
Didn't they present themselves as being really conservative, and so they only accepted the Pentateuch?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. And so Jesus goes to the very text they said, okay, we consider this valid, the Pentateuch. And he quotes from that and says, this is exactly what Moses said. You don't know what you're talking about. Of course, they didn't really care about what God wanted anyway in general. They were just politicians, religious politicians. But I think that that's a powerful thing for us to learn. As we talk to people, we ask some questions, we try to find out where they are so that we can take an evidence where they are and go forward to bring them to where they need to be. So Jesus does that in such an incredible way here. If you would, turn to Acts chapter 17 with me. Acts chapter 17. As I mentioned just a moment ago, Paul is at Athens, and here's where the smart guys lived. And you think about the great Greek philosophers and all, the influence of that earlier realm. And so here you've got all these guys that are learned, they're idolaters here. And as Paul, you know, goes down through here, we ought not to think of God as being made of stone and sticks and things like that. Even some of your own poets say, you know, we're the offspring. And so when we get down to verse 29, I'll start in verse 28. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature or the godhood, the character of deity, who God really is. We ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver, stone, image formed by the art and the thought of man. You go back to the Old Testament prophets, you see how they describe that. Isaiah talks about, you know, how they make idols and all. And so when Ken and I would go to India, you know, one time I was there and I saw an idol maker, and he's out there with his chisel and he's chipping his stone. That's how they made those idols. We ought not to think of him that way. But in verse 30, could I get a reader, verse 30 and 31, Acts chapter 17. John, you good?
17:30-31.
Yes, sir. Okay, thank you, John. So as you look at those verses, what's the importance of us studying the resurrection as you look at these verses? Okay, that we will rise again and be judged. How do you know? Okay, and what word does he use before he tells us? That's exactly right. Furnished proof. To who? To all men. I believe this is a powerful verse about evidence that we need to use. I'm all about DNA and looking into the heavens to see the glory of God in Romans 1:20. But he says that God gave evidence, proof to all men that the judgment day is coming. And what is that evidence? He raised Jesus from the dead. Now, this may go against the grain for you, maybe not. But I am persuaded that we really live in more of a secular than a religious society. And that we're really just pagans of our own making. I'm painting with a broad brush here. And that this matter of the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus, God has provided enough evidence about this that it's of a critical nature. When I talk to someone, I say, I need to say, have you ever considered Jesus raised from the dead? Have you ever looked at the evidence about that? You believe in evidence, don't you? Would you be willing to look at that evidence? Because this expression in Acts 17:31 says, here is proof for everybody. that the judgment is coming and that God's proof is that he raised Jesus from the dead. So everybody can know. Now, there's lots of other evidence. There's lots of other things. But in a pagan society, the Apostle Paul used this for them and for until time eternal come to try to convince men. Okay. Comments, thoughts about that? Lesson will be almost yours. I'm trying to be done at 10 till, so I got a couple more minutes here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 23, it doesn't talk about the resurrection, but it talks about what Paul preached. Christ crucified, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. And of course, as we just read in the 15th chapter of the same book, he's talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This plan that God had. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, he's shown to be the offspring of David from the fleshly aspect. He's the son of David. He's demonstrated to be the son of God by what? God raised him from the dead. This is God's son. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, rise and walk or your sins are forgiven? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven. Why? You can't prove it. But when Jesus spoke and the paralytic is immediately made whole, there is a manifestation, a demonstration of the authority and the power of God in this one who is speaking, so that all can know that he has the power and authority to say, your sins are forgiven. So God provides this evidence. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, it's never to die again. In Acts chapter 26, verse 22 and 23, and this will be where we're going to wrap up, but as Paul's making his defense, he says, so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to the small and the great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And so in this he is the first to proclaim light to the Jews, but also to the, who? The Gentiles. You remember Ephesians chapter 2, that he made both one through that death upon the cross. Here, Paul came to preach this light, this saving gospel, to testify to everybody. This is exactly what the scriptures talked about. This is exactly what the prophets spoke about. Moses and the prophets in verse 22, that Christ would suffer, he would be raised from the dead, and he would proclaim, if you would, salvation to all mankind. And so that's what the scriptures have to say. And that's what links us to our lesson tomorrow. We can go back and talk about the scriptures in the old and new, what they have to say, and the critical nature of that evidence and its truth and how that impacts us. So here's my closing chart. How does the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead affect your life? How you live? And eternity. Thank you so much. God bless. We'll pick up with the scriptures tomorrow.